Good morning, welcome, and merry belated Christmas to any of you that I did not see last week. We've been in a series celebrating the incarnation. We've been in an Advent or a Christmas series celebrating the incarnation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ over the last several weeks. And a few weeks ago, 3 weeks ago specifically, we looked at the Old Testament covenantal context of the incarnation. How about that for a bunch of big words this early in the morning? The Old Testament covenantal context. We looked at how the various covenants that God made with humanity throughout the Old Testament progressed and built on one another and pointed toward and were ultimately fulfilled in Jesus' coming in the New Testament, the New Covenant. Then, after that, for 2 weeks, we looked at the incarnation proper. We looked at the reality of the incarnation. What does it mean that Jesus is the God-man? So, 2 weeks ago, we looked at what it means that Jesus was completely and fully divine. He is God in the flesh. And then last week, we spent some time considering the virgin birth and what it means that Jesus was completely and fully human. In fact, is completely and fully human, even now. And we looked at why that was so and how significant that is. And this week, we're going to finish our short series, even though it's after Christmas now, we're going to finish our short series on the incarnation by diving deeper into the question of why. We've looked at the what over the last several weeks. We're going to look at the why now a little more deeply this morning. Specifically, why did the Son of God have to become a man to save us from our sins? Why was there no other way for God to save us but by sending his son to be born as a baby that first Christmas? And so in order to explore that question, we're going to visit one of my favorite books of the Bible, and that is the book of Hebrews. Someday when I grow up, hopefully, maybe we will go through that book together on Sunday mornings. But until then, we're just going to dive into Hebrews chapter 2 this morning. So if you have your Bibles, please open in your Bible to the book of Hebrews. It's toward the end of the New Testament. We're going to be in chapter 2, starting at verse 14. So we are in Hebrews chapter 2, starting at verse 14. If you do not have a Bible with you this morning, we have the text on the screen for you to follow along with. But if you do have a Bible, I'd love to encourage you to just bring it. It's helpful to have even a physical copy of God's Word so you can look at it, keep it open, see the context. It's helpful to have a copy of God's Word. And I'm a bit of a hypocrite this morning because I actually forgot my Bible at home. And so I'm actually using Katie's Bible this morning. I don't know how many of you caught on to that, but I just figured I'd out myself there. Sorry. Even though I forgot my Bible, I want to encourage you to bring your Bibles to church on Sunday morning. Well, with that confession time aside, let's hear now from God in the book of Hebrews. This is Hebrews chapter 2, starting at verse 14. And we're going to go through verse 17. Listen to the word of God. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Please pray with me that God would help us to understand this passage. Oh, our God and Father, would you now come and be with us? Help us to understand what you would have us to understand in this passage. Specifically, help us to see your Son, Jesus, with greater clarity. Father, remove the distractions that came with us into this place this morning. Father, I pray that you would accompany my words, not so that my words in themselves would be powerful, but that you would help us all to be more able to see Jesus and transformed into his image as a result. God, we cannot do this on our own. We need your help. And so we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. So first, as always, we want to understand any passage of Scripture in its context, and it's especially important when we're kind of parachuting down into a text like this. We haven't been walking through a book, which is our normal practice on Sunday mornings. We kind of have the text, the context going for us in weeks normally, but this morning we're just jumping right into Hebrews, so it's helpful for us to lay some groundwork of the context. Now, the main point, the main thrust of the entire book of Hebrews is to prove that Jesus is the suffering Messiah predicted by the Old Testament. It was written to Jewish, that is, Hebrew, that's why it's called Hebrews. It was written to Hebrew or Jewish Christians in the first century who were tempted to fall away, who were tempted to turn away from their faith in Jesus for two reasons. The first is because they were facing increasing persecution. They were facing increasing suffering at the hands of their fellow Jews in the first century who did not believe in Jesus. And secondly, they were tempted to fall away from their faith in Jesus because they had missed the Old Testament concept that the Messiah would be a suffering Messiah, that he would be a suffering king. Everybody knew that the Messiah just means anointed one. And who was anointed in the Old Testament? Well, kings were anointed. So everyone, all the Jews of the first century, were looking for a king, a Messiah king. But what they had missed was that the Old Testament actually predicts a suffering Messiah, not just a king, but a king priest, not just a triumphant political ruler, but one who would conquer through his suffering. And so, given the fact that Jesus did not fit their Old Testament expectations and the fact that they were beginning to suffer more and more for their faith in this Jesus, it was really tempting for these first century Hebrew Christians to walk away from their faith in Christ. Hence, the anonymous author, we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews, he doesn't tell us, the anonymous author wrote the book of Hebrews to correct their faulty expectations from the Old Testament and to appeal to them passionately not to walk away from Christ. And so the argument of Hebrews is basically that the Old Testament expects a Messiah not just to be a conquering king, but to be a priest king who conquers through suffering. That's really important. We want to trace the argument up to chapter 2 so far. We're not going to get lost in the weeds, but I want us to understand the kind of track, to get a running head start into chapter 2 here. And so, if you look with me, if you have your Bibles open, look with me at chapter 1, verse 3. This is kind of the thesis statement of the book of Hebrews. In chapter 1, verse 3, the second sentence there, he says, after making purification for sins, he, talking about the Son, Jesus, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. That's the thesis statement of the book of Hebrews. And after a short warning at the beginning of chapter 2, in the rest of chapter 1, he begins to show that Jesus has sat down at the right hand of God and that he is higher than the angels. And then the beginning of chapter 2, he gives a short warning. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews alternates back and forth between explanations of who Jesus is and then warnings or exhortations about how you should live in light of who Jesus is. So at the beginning of chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, there's one of those warnings, that first warning that he gives. And then, after that warning, he goes on to show that King Jesus, this one who is seated, that is seated on the throne, this King Jesus, though he is higher than the angels, yet for a little while was made lower than the angels through suffering and death. That's in fulfillment of Psalm 8. And so in verse 10, he says that this was actually fitting. Verse 10 of chapter 2, it's appropriate, it's necessary that Jesus be made lower than the angels for a time. Chapter 2, verse 10, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, that's God the Father, in bringing many sons to glory, that's us, should make the founder of their salvation, that's Jesus, perfect. How? Through suffering. So there is a fittingness, an appropriateness, a necessity that the Son suffer as a man in order to save men, that he suffer as a human being in order to save human beings. Why? That's where our passage comes in this morning at verse 14. So our passage this morning, verses 14 through 17, roughly divides in half in terms of structure. Verses 14 and 15, the first two verses are one main thought, and then verses 16 and 17 are another main thought. However, it's not two completely different or distinct ideas in both parts of our passage. Rather, since the book of Hebrews reads basically like it was originally given as a sermon, it was preached, and like any good preacher, when he makes a good point, he repeats himself in other words. I don't know if you've noticed me repeating myself sometimes. Like any good preacher, he repeats his point, and in verses 16 and 17, it's essentially a restatement of the same idea of verses 14 and 15, but in different words. So this passage essentially gives us two slightly different angles on the same reality, on telling us why Jesus became incarnate, why Jesus took on flesh, why Jesus was born as a baby in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. And more specifically, this passage, we're going to see essentially two things. The first is we're going to see the rationale for the incarnation, and then we're going to see the purpose or purposes for the incarnation. Both of those answer the why question. The rationale is why Jesus came the way he did. Why did he have to come as a man? And then the purpose answers, what did he come to do? And so, rather than go through this passage, 14 through 17, verse by verse, as we normally do, because I think that would be unhelpfully repetitive, we're going to look at those two elements that we see in both halves of the verse. The rationale of the incarnation, and then the purpose of the incarnation. And so look with me again at verse 14. The main idea of the first half of verses 14 and 15 is this. It's in that second half of verse 14. That Jesus himself likewise partook of the same things. Jesus himself likewise partook of the same things. Now, the same things there refers to very clearly the flesh and blood that it says the children share in. Which refers basically, it's just figurative language for humanity, our flesh and blood. We're people, we're human beings. And so that's why if you have the NIV, the New International Version in front of you, it says he too shared in their humanity. So Jesus himself likewise shared in humanity. He took on flesh. He partook of the same things, flesh and blood. So the main idea is that Jesus took on flesh. He became human. And the sense at the beginning of this passage tells us why he did so. Because the children, that is all of us whom Jesus came to save, are human. Because we are human, he had to become human. Because we share in flesh and blood, Jesus had to partake of flesh and blood also. That's the main point here in verse 14. In verses 16 and 17 kind of repeat that idea too. They confirm this. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. That is mankind, flesh and blood. Angels don't have flesh and blood. Human beings, the offspring of Abraham, do. Verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. In other words, he had to become like us. He had to take on humanity. So there's a principle here in verse 14 and in verse 16 and 17. And the principle is this. In order for Jesus to save sinners, in order for Jesus rather to save sinful human beings, save us humans, he had to become human. In other words, God couldn't just wave a heavenly magic wand and erase our sin. He couldn't just snap his fingers and make our sin, the guilt of our sin, the punishment for our sin, vanish. He couldn't just brush it under a rug or turn a blind eye to our sin. Rather, if God was going to do something about our sin, he had to become one of us. He had to become a human being. So why did Jesus come to save us the way he did by becoming a baby? Because it was the only way for us human beings to be saved from our sins. Now, our sin presents two major problems. The reason this is the case is because sin presents two problems that need to be solved if we're going to be saved. The first is that our sin incurs a debt that we cannot pay. And the second is that our sin keeps us from ever being positively righteous. Two related issues here. And you can think about it, I think, even like a bank account if you want to. And a helpful illustration might be a bank account, right? So our sins give us a negative balance. That is, we're in debt. As Jerry read from Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, it says that our transgressions have a record of debt, are a record of debt that stands against us. And as Jesus tells in the parable in Matthew 18 of the unforgiving servant, that debt is so big, we will never, ever repay it. It is an infinite debt. Our sin, because it is against the holy God, causes us to be imperfect. And because God is infinitely holy, we are infinitely imperfect. So even the slightest sin incurs an infinite debt to God's righteousness, to God's justice that we will never be able to repay. And the only way to pay it is with our lives, since the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23 says. So blood must be spilled in payment for sin. But the real conundrum is this. It's that because they're human sins, a human being must be the one to die to pay that debt. Other kinds of sacrifices cannot cut it. As Hebrews 10, verse 4 says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So the whole Old Testament sacrificial system, all the bulls, all the goats, all the lambs, all the pigeons, all that blood being shed never actually took away their sins, because bulls and goats and lambs and other kinds of creatures cannot deal with human sin. Human beings, we must pay the price for our own sin. That is half of the conundrum. So sin gives us a negative balance in our account with God that we will never be able to repay. But on top of that, we also need a perfect positive righteousness. Even if you could somehow pay the debt that we can't pay, even if you could pay that infinite debt, you still can't go anywhere with a $0 balance in your account. In other words, you actually need money in the account to do anything. In other words, it's not only that your sins need to be paid for, but you also need a perfect righteousness to enter heaven, a positive righteousness. It's not just you pay the debt and be neutral. You actually need to be perfectly righteous to enter heaven. As Hebrews 12 says, there is a holiness without which no one will see the Lord. But here again, sin taints every aspect of who we are as human beings. It taints our bodies and our souls, our mind, our thoughts, our will, our affections, our emotions. Every thought, word, and deed is stained, is tainted, is corrupted with our sin. So even our best and most seemingly moral actions, even our best intentions are at some point, somewhere in the mix, tainted with our sin. So our sin would keep us from ever producing the kind of righteousness, the kind of positive righteousness necessary to be in heaven with God, necessary to be in God's holy presence. And so here's the conundrum. Because we are human beings, we must have a real, humanly earned righteousness. An angel can't be righteous on our behalf. In fact, God himself can't just give us his divine righteousness as God and let that count for us. It has to be a human righteousness that stands before God that counts for us human beings. And so if human sin is to be dealt with in a way that allows us to be reconciled with God, that pays for our debt and that earns us a perfect righteousness, then it must be done by someone who is truly and fully and completely human. Someone who partakes of the same flesh and blood as us. Someone who had to be made like us in every respect, with the exception of sin. That's the rationale for the incarnation. That's why Jesus had to come and save us the way he did. That's why there was no other way for us to be saved, for us human beings to be saved, but by the Son of God, the eternal, glorious second person of the Trinity, stepping down from the glory that he enjoyed with the Father from all eternity into humanity, to be born as a baby in a manger and submit to all of the mess and muck of life here in a broken world. That's why Jesus had to be born in Bethlehem that first Christmas. Now, one quick application of this rationale for us is this: we ought to take sin seriously. In our modern, kind of contemporary American suburban context, we often take sin very lightly. What's a little lie to your wife when you get home from work? What's a little misreporting on your tax return? What's letting your eyes linger a little too long on an inappropriate internet ad? What's a little venting of your anger in the car while you're driving at other drivers? But when you're tempted to downplay some sin or another, remember the rationale for why Jesus came. Remember the rationale of the incarnation. Remember what God had to do to deal with it. Our sin was so serious that there was no other way for God to deal with it, for God to take it from us, for God to save us from it, than by his taking on flesh in order to die for it in our place. Sin is a lot more serious. Even the smallest sins that we can think of, sin is a lot more serious than we give it credit for. So that's the rationale of the incarnation. That's why Jesus became man, in order to save us from our sin, our human sin. But that's not the only answer to the question, why did Jesus become incarnate? Why did that first Christmas happen? That's half the answer. That's the rationale here in Hebrews 2. But Hebrews 2 also tells us the purpose of the incarnation. That is, Hebrews tells us what Jesus came in order to do about our sin. Or rather, we might say purposes, since in this passage, Hebrews gives us four purposes. The first purpose comes in verse 14. Just a zoom out Bible reader kind of lesson here. When you see the word "that" or "in order that" or "so that" when you're reading the Bible, it's telling you the purpose of something. And the purposes of God and what he does are important, right? If we want to be students of God, we want to learn what makes God tick, don't we? Why does God do what he does? In order to know why God does what he does, we ought to look for the "that's" and the "so that's" and the "in order that's" in the Bible. In this case, the "that" in verse 14, Jesus tells us Hebrews tells us that Jesus took on flesh in order that through death, skip that for a moment, he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. So Jesus took on flesh. He partook of flesh and blood in order that he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. That's purpose number one. So a couple questions might arise if we read that. And the first is this: what does it mean that the devil has the power of death? Well, what it doesn't mean, what it does not mean, is that the devil is somehow some equal and opposite power to God. You know, yin and yang, good and evil, life and death, where God rules over life and good, and the devil rules equally over death and wrong. That would make Satan equal to God, but Satan is not. Satan, the devil, is merely another creature, but God is the creator. There is an infinite difference between creatures and the creator God. Satan is a creature, and so he is not on par with God. He is not some equal force opposing God. He does oppose God, but that's not what it means here when Hebrews says that he is the one who has the power of death. Instead, what it means is that the devil opposes God, and because God is the author of life, anything that opposes God means death. And so Satan influences us also to oppose God, which is what happened back in Genesis 3 which is why we all die. When God said, in the moment that you eat of this fruit that he had prohibited, you shall surely die. In other words, to oppose God is to bring death. Well, who tempted man to oppose God? Satan, the devil, the serpent in the garden. And so what it means that Satan has the power of death is that he opposes God and influences others to oppose God too, bringing death on themselves. And one of the most powerful tools he uses to influence us to oppose God is actually our fear of death itself, as we'll see in a moment in the second purpose. But the second question that this raises in our minds, perhaps, is why did Jesus need to take on flesh in order to destroy the devil? Right? Wasn't Jesus powerful enough in heaven before he took on flesh to destroy the devil? Well, yes, he was. He absolutely was. Hebrews 1, verse 3, at the beginning, we didn't read it, but the first half of verse 3 in chapter 1 says that Jesus is the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power. So if anything exists, it's because Jesus is speaking it into existence. Jesus is sustaining it by his powerful word. And so Satan could have been defeated, been destroyed by Jesus if Jesus not only had just given the word, but actually if Jesus had just stopped speaking him into existence, Satan would be destroyed. So that's not the sense here. Yes, Jesus could have destroyed the devil that way, but that's not what the author's getting at here. Instead, what he's getting at, what he's saying, is that Jesus came to undo the works of Satan, undo the works of the devil. It's what 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 says. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And in order to do that, in order to undo the penalty of our sin, and in order to undo the power of our sin and the presence of our sin, in other words, in order to undo the works of Satan in humanity, Jesus had to take on flesh. That's what it means, that Jesus took on flesh that he might, through death, destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. So that's purpose number one. Purpose number two, the second purpose for which Jesus took on flesh, was so that he might deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Verse 15. Death is the result of sin. And death is scary because of sin. Why? Because death is the result of sin. And after death, we all face judgment. We will all answer for all of our sins. And outside of Christ, before we trust in him, if all those who are not trusting in Jesus, all those who are outside of Christ by faith, will stand before God, give an account for their lives without his perfect righteousness, without that forgiveness. And so that is a very fearful thing. That is a very scary thing. And so sin is the reason death is scary. So naturally, because we're all sinners, we all have a natural fear of death. But Satan actually wields that fear as a weapon against us, using it to tempt us and influence us away from God. In fact, to sin against God more and more. And of course, that becomes a vicious cycle, doesn't it? That imprisons us in a slavery of sin and fear and death. The more we fear death, perhaps the more we're going to sin to try to avoid it. But the more we sin, the more fearful death becomes. It's a vicious cycle that enslaves us. But if Jesus destroys the sin-inducing works of Satan, then that means he also delivers us from slavery to the fear of death. That's the second purpose here. And now, as another kind of by way of application, I want to raise a question that may be sensitive for some. Does this verse, namely that teaches us that Jesus came to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery, does this verse mean that true Christians, genuine Christians, never struggle with the fear of death? Therefore, if you struggle with the fear of death, you may not be a true Christian. Is that what this verse means? I think the answer to that question is an emphatic no. That is a misinterpretation and a misapplication of this passage. Can genuine Christians struggle with the fear of death? Yes. Now, is that the ideal for the Christian life? No, it's not. Every Christian ought to fight for the mindset of Paul that he gives us in Philippians chapter 1 when he says that to live is Christ and to die is gain. I wrestle with what to do, whether to stay or whether to go. It is far better to depart because he'd be with Christ. All Christians, we all want to strive for that kind of death is gain mindset because Christ is better than anything this life, this world has to offer. The very best blessings of this world, as amazing as it is to have a wonderful family and a comfortable house and a great job and meaningful relationships, as great as those things are, they pale in comparison to having God, having the author of all those blessings, having Jesus himself. And so that's why death means we get to be with Christ even more intimately than we do in this life, and so death is gain for the Christian. So we all want to fight for that kind of mentality. But, in a similar way that Christ has destroyed, by his death, he has destroyed the work of the devil. We read that again, or Jerry read that for us in Colossians chapter 2. He triumphed over the powers that be. He triumphed over Satan, putting them to open shame. Christ has destroyed the work of the devil, and yet the devil is still able to harass and tempt Christians, right? In a similar way, so also Christians may wrestle with the fear of death, even though Christ has taken care of every reason to fear death. He's removed, he's destroyed every reason we have to fear death. Therefore, a lingering fear of death is not a sure sign that someone is not a Christian. So, dear Christian, dear brother or sister, if you struggle with the fear of death, then keep fighting to believe that death is gain because you get more of Jesus. But also, don't let Satan add the compounding weight to your heart of allowing you to fear that you're experiencing threatens your assurance of salvation. Don't let Satan add the lie that your fear of death means you're not a Christian. That is a lie. That is not true. That is a misapplication of this passage. So that's the second purpose. Jesus came, Jesus took on flesh in order to deliver, to set free all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. The third purpose for which Jesus took on flesh can be found in verse 17. Look there with me. Jesus had to be made like his brothers. It was necessary. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Why? So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. So because Jesus took on flesh, he is a merciful high priest. Merciful and faithful. He's a merciful high priest. What does it mean that Jesus was a merciful high priest? Well, we see that explained a little more clearly in just a couple chapters later in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, where he writes, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect," hear that language? "One who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive" what? Mercy. "That we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." That is our high priest. And why is that our high priest? Because he was made like us in every respect. Jesus is that high priest who is intimately and experientially aware and acquainted with our weaknesses. He's compassionate for us in our weaknesses. He has felt them himself. Therefore, we can come to him to receive mercy and grace. He is a merciful high priest. But also because he took on flesh, he's not just a merciful high priest, he's also a faithful high priest in the service of God. Now, what does it mean that Jesus was a faithful high priest? Well, in order to understand that, we need to know what a priest does. In order to know if someone's a faithful employee, you got to know what the job description is. So how do we know if Jesus was a faithful high priest? Well, we got to know what the high priest did. And that brings us to our last purpose, actually. The fourth purpose for which Jesus took on flesh was, at the end of verse 17, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. To make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, propitiation, in case you're wondering, is just a long, fancy theological word, because theologians like to sit around making up long words for easy-to-understand things. It's just a long, fancy theological word for a substitute sacrifice that satisfies God's wrath. Propitiation is a substitute sacrifice that satisfies God's wrath. Now, sin is anything that is contrary to God's character. And because God is good, because God is holy, because God is righteous, he is wrathful against sin. In order for God to be good, he has to be wrathful against sin. That's just a part of who he is. So, in order for a sinner, in order for sinful human beings like us to be reconciled to God, his wrath against our sin must be satisfied. It must be vented on our sin. It must be poured out. And either that sinner will bear God's wrath for his sin, but that's not reconciliation, or something or someone else will bear God's wrath against that sin as a substitute in place of the sinner. That's propitiation. Satisfying God's wrath and allowing that sinner to be forgiven and reconciled to God. That's what propitiation is, and that's the purpose of the Old Testament priest. The high priest in the Old Testament offered sacrifices, specifically on the Day of Atonement, to propitiate or to satisfy God's wrath on behalf of his people. But remember, as we saw in Hebrews 10, the sacrifices that the Old Testament priests offered, the bulls, the goats, the lambs, the pigeons, all those sacrifices could not take away sins, right? They never actually dealt with the sins of those human beings who were offering those sacrifices. Instead, what was the purpose of that big, elaborate, sacrificial ceremony and system? The purpose of all those Old Testament sacrifices were actually to be a signpost pointing beyond themselves to the one true and faithful high priest who would offer himself as that propitiatory sacrifice to satisfy God's wrath on behalf of all the people against our sins. And Jesus is that faithful high priest. He is that perfect propitiation. He is our substitute sacrifice, satisfying God's wrath in our place so that God's wrath against our sin doesn't have to come on us, but actually is on Jesus. It's removed from us. And it's this last purpose, it's this propitiation purpose that actually is the linchpin or the foundation that holds all the other rationale and purposes of the incarnation together. Remember that little phrase that I said we were going to skip back in verse 14? Through death. That is, it was through Jesus' propitiatory, wrath-satisfying, sacrificial death on the cross that all these purposes happen. Verse 14, he himself likewise partook of flesh and blood so that through death, through that propitiation death, he might do everything else. He took on flesh in order to die. He was born to die. Again, verse 14, it was through death that he destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Verse 15, it was through death that he delivers us from slavery to the fear of death. Down in verse 17, it's through death that he becomes a merciful and faithful high priest. And then again in verse 17, it's through death that he had to be made like his brothers in every respect to make propitiation. In other words, to die, to be the sacrifice that takes away God's wrath against our sins. He was born to die so that all who come to him, all who turn from their sins and trust in him might live, might have everlasting life. That's the point of Hebrews 2. And that's the point of the incarnation. That's the point of Advent. So in closing, I don't have a bunch of practical applications the way I try to do at the end of sermons. I don't have 10 tips for a better Tuesday. But sometimes the best thing for us to get out of Scripture is actually just to marvel at who Jesus is and what he's done for us. Be stunned at your glorious Savior this morning. Be forever blown away by the fact that God became man to die for your sins. Be amazed that such a man was perfectly righteous. He paid the sin debt for you, and he earned that perfect righteousness and then gives it to you freely as a gift if you will turn from your sins and trust in him. Be amazed at Jesus and who he is and what he did. And if you're doing that, I guarantee you that you may not have a better Tuesday, but you will have a more joyful, a more God-centered, and a more God-glorifying Tuesday, whatever the circumstances may be. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so amazed at your grace to us in the person of your Son, Jesus, that though we were sinners, though we were your enemies, though we were objects of your righteous wrath because of our rebellion against you, yet in your great and unfathomable love, you sent your own Son into the world to be born as a baby, to take on flesh, to suffer and to die, to take the punishment for our sins. What an amazing gift that we will never plumb the depths of totally. So God, continue to amaze us. Continue to blow us away by the reality of the gospel in the person of your Son, Jesus. And it's in his glorious name we pray. Amen.